you return to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Last week, Nathan led us through the first six verses of this fourth chapter, and so we want to pick up in verse 7 and finish chapter 4 this morning. Again, if you're using a Bible from the back, page 965, you'll find our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, and would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, reading through verse 18. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, now we ask that you would open our hearts and minds and ears to hear and understand and obey where your word instructs us. Father, I pray that you would allow me simply to speak your words after you, to speak that which you inspired Paul to want us to know and understand, and that we would indeed walk out of this place living lives of worship before you. So this morning, again, as we open your word, as your word is proclaimed, do with it what you will. Convict and heal and build us up for the working of ministry to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On February 17th of 1812, Adoniram Judson got on a boat with his wife Anne to go to Burma. They were going to be missionaries. Judson had just married Anne a few days prior, and they boarded the ship to go to Burma, the first and only trip that Judson would make back to his home in New England would come 33 years later. They lived in Burma. The conditions were quite difficult. In fact, while they were there, Judson suffered the loss of two wives. Anne died shortly after one of their children died. He married again. His next wife died as well. In fact, when his second wife died, they were aboard a ship, and Judson could simply get the guy leading the ship just to pull over and dock for a bit while he buried his wife and got back on. In that 33 years, he lost his two wives, seven of his 13 children, and numerous colleagues. In fact, if you read a biography of Adoniram Judson, it's almost difficult to get through. It seems at every point you're just aching. You know, what next is going to happen? At one point, he's put in prison, accused of something he did not do, but he's not just sitting in a lonely cell, which might be bad enough, but they take his feet and tie them up to a bar so that only his head and shoulders are resting on the ground. And that's how he sleeps. He spends a lifetime in Burma spreading the gospel under those circumstances. And the question that I think we're tempted to ask when we hear those kinds of things is, why? God, we believe, is able to keep all of that stuff from happening. So why is it that God allowed that kind of suffering to happen, not to somebody who was trying to rebel against him? but to someone who says, I just want to share the gospel. I want those in Burma to know and hear, why does God allow Judson to go through so much suffering? We might argue, God, it would be better if you let Judson's life run perfectly. If everything just went great. I mean, imagine what a witness that would be, right? I mean, everybody's looking going, well, this is what your life's like if you follow Christ. Great. But that's not what God allowed in Judson's life. In fact, that kind of arguing I just come up with might be very similar to the kind of arguing that these false apostles had been feeding the Corinthians, right? If Paul is really a man of God, as we talked about in the first two chapters, if Paul is really a man of God and he's really doing what God wants, then surely God would let everything in his life go perfectly, go smoothly. But it's not. He's suffering immensely. And so they say to Paul, and of Paul, he is not a true apostle. He is not sent by God because of his suffering. And so in the first two chapters of what you saw in the letter, Paul very much defends how God uses suffering in the life of the Christian. In chapter 3, and very much the first six verses of chapter 4, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, Paul then brings in this element of the fact that we are ministers of the glorious gospel, the glorious new covenant. I believe in our text this morning, he takes both of those strands, suffering and ministering the gospel, and really combines them together. So to the question, why is it that God would allow suffering in the lives of those who serve him? It really, again, it's not even simply a question that we ask when we read Judson, is it? It's not simply a question we knew the Corinthians were asking. It's a question, no doubt, we ourselves ask as well. At times when we want to say to God, Lord, why is all of this happening? I'm simply trying to serve you. I just want to do what's right. Why is it so difficult? We've seen some answers to those questions in the first two chapters of the book. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18, I think gives us another facet of this. The first answer that I want to give this morning as we attempt to answer this question of how God uses suffering in our lives and how God uses difficulty in our lives really comes in the first verse that we're looking at, verse 7. And the answer is this. The first thing I want us to see this morning is this. Our suffering is a tool used by God to show others that the power of the gospel belongs to him and not to us. Our suffering is a tool used by God to show others that the power of the gospel does not belong to us, but it belongs to him. Paul opens this section in verse 7, writing, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, at first glance, that verse is quite confusing. First of all, he says, but we have this treasure. What treasure is he talking about? He had not been talking about, you know, money to this point very much. What is this treasure he talks about? Well, by writing, but this treasure, he simply assumes they know what he's talking about. So most likely, we should look ahead. Look back at what he's just talked about. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Nathan showed us last week that when God created in the beginning, he spoke. God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. When there was nothing, one of the great doctrines that we hold on to as believers is that our God did not simply create out of something that was already there. He created out of nothing. Nothing existed. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Everything that has been created by God. So God spoke, and he created the world. Then we know very clearly Adam sinned and the world fell, and this world in very great sense is under a curse and is wasting away. And so when Paul picks up, what happens when we're saved? What happens when we're converted? And Paul says it's very much the same kind of thing that happened in the beginning. When God spoke, let light shine out of darkness, and light shone out of darkness. He says, so now when we speak the gospel to people, it's that same creating power that brings new life. When someone is saved, nothing less than them making a decision to indeed obey Christ is occurring, but something much more than that's happening. It's not simply some kind of decision to believe. What's happening is a miracle. Where there was death, we speak the gospel, and the same power that created light when there was darkness creates life where there is death. It is new life going on. That's an amazing power. The power of the gospel, that we can speak this message, the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ for us, that creates life where there is only death. That is a power. That is the treasure, I think, that Paul's talking about in verse 7. And what Paul says is that we have this treasure that is the life-giving power of the gospel in jars of clay. What is that? Jars of clay. Again, Paul's given no reference to some jars he's talking about, as if they need to go to some land and find these jars and open them, and there they'll find the gospel. So what's he talking about here? Well, in the ancient world, jars of clay was just a phrase they would use as a metaphor for human weakness. So if I wanted to say, and I probably don't need to say this, I'm weak. It's probably decently obvious to everyone, right? For some, God must make very clear they're jars of clay. For others, such as Schwarzenegger, you know, it's less obvious maybe. But when, if I wanted to show you, man, I am just weak, I might say, I'm nothing more than a jar of clay. I'm just a weak human being. Paul then, speaking of this weakness, says this in verse 7, hopefully filling in these two things. Jars of clay, just a metaphor for humans who are weak. Paul says, we have this treasure that is the treasure which is the life-giving power of the gospel in jars of clay that is in us, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul says, we are the chosen instruments that get to speak this message. You say, well, God spoke audibly back then, right? I mean, God said, let there be light, and there was light. How is it that God is saying something now to bring life where there's death? It is through our mouths. What an amazing privilege. As we speak the gospel, God himself is communicating life-giving power to men. But Paul says very clearly, we are these instruments not because we're great. Again, we're jars of clay. We're weak. And we're weak to show that the power belongs to God and not to us. One thing that I sometimes do, and probably need to repent about this, what a silly thing to do spending my time this way, is at times I'll watch infomercials. Specifically, when they have knives. It seems like every third infomercial has something to do with knives, and they're cutting, you know, marble, and then they cut a piece of paper and bread without squishing it, and they do all of this, and inevitably they all do the same kind of thing. You have a guy up there the whole time, and he's cutting all kinds of things that you think he shouldn't be able to cut with a knife. He's doing all of these things, and then at just the point when I'm thinking, yeah, this guy though weighs, you know, 300 pounds of pure muscle, no wonder he's able to do all that. I mean, he's putting all his weight behind it. It's not the knife, it's just him. He's good. Inevitably, about that point, they'll call someone out of the audience. You know, here's Earl celebrating his 105th birthday today. And, you know, he walks up and he's, you know, just scrawny and weak and little. And he says, Earl, you know, cut this rock in half. And he just saws it in half. And, you know, and it just becomes very clear. I mean, why would he dare take the chance of picking out someone in the crowd who's most likely going to fail? Well, because he wants to make the point. It's not the power of the man holding the knife. These knives are powerful. Paul says the same kind of thing here. God wants to show the world very clearly, it's not the one speaking the gospel to you that would change your life. We're weak. We're just jars of clay. Now, we do have a treasure, but it's not from us. It's from God. It's his gospel. So why is it then that God uses suffering in our lives? Suffering becomes this divine tool to show others the power of the gospel is not ours, it's God's. Now, you could say here, no, Lee, you're kind of putting in something that's not in the text. Because I did say jars of clay was a metaphor for human weakness, but now I'm working in suffering, right? I mean, weakness is not always necessarily shown through suffering, so why are we making that connection? Well, it's because what I think Paul does then in verses 8 through 11 is outlines this kind of weakness he's talking about. What does he mean that he's jars of clay? What does he mean that he's so weak?
Chiefly, he says, our weakness is displayed most apparently in our suffering. That's why he goes on to talk about his suffering in verse 8. He begins writing, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. When Paul talks about human weakness, he instantly goes to the suffering. That is, catch this, the Corinthians are saying, Paul, you're not equipped to be a minister of the gospel because look at all the suffering in your life. Look at all the weakness that is so clearly yours. These men are great and powerful. They don't suffer according to their claims, these false apostles. They're no doubt lying, but they don't suffer. They're powerful. You suffer, you're weak. That disqualifies you. Paul said, no, in fact, it qualifies me. It's qualifying me. Because God is showing my weakness through suffering. I am crushed. I am persecuted. I am stricken. I am perplexed. All of these things are coming against me. In fact, in my body, I am carrying around the death of Jesus. That's suffering. That's how Paul's weakness is shown. But why? So that God can say, yeah, take that, Paul. Everybody, look how bad I'm taking, care of Paul here. No. So that Paul might be equipped for this life-changing power to come through him. What Paul says is, look specifically at verses 10 and 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Stop there for a second. Go to verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That's suffering. That's Paul's weakness. But look at the second half of both of those verses. Verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In short, what Paul's saying is this. When you take a look at Christ and you look on the cross, it appears very clearly that it seems to be a weakness of Christ, right? I mean, that's how they appeared. They mocked him. They accused him. You're just stricken of God. You cannot save yourself. Save yourself. Call angels to do something. It's apparently Christ's weakness. What does God do 3 days later? He displays his power. The very one in whom it looked like there was weakness, he now vindicates him and shows his power. Paul says, in the same way, when you look at me, you will see weakness. You will see clearly suffering. But something that you're also going to see is the power of God, shown two ways. One, by allowing him to endure. By allowing him to endure the suffering. We talked about that in chapter 1, but we also see it here, right? He says, we're afflicted in every way. But he doesn't stop there. He contrasts it. I'm afflicted, but not crushed. I'm perplexed, but not driven to despair. I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. I'm struck down, but not destroyed. And the second way that God manifests his power in weak Paul, first by allowing Paul to endure, and second, by bringing through his gospel, by bringing through the gospel, this life-changing power, so that men are changed. How is it that God uses suffering in our lives? He uses it as a divine tool so that when people are changed by the power of the gospel, they do not look to us and say, isn't he great? Isn't she great? Aren't they powerful? They look and say, they're obviously weak, but my life has been changed by their message. So the power must not come from them. It must come from God. That's it. Why is it that God uses suffering? One reason is so that when we go on and read the biography of Adoniram Judson and we read through all of that suffering of 33 years, ultimately leading to his death, and even his death was hard. He was on a ship. The only way that you could hope to have survival of some kind of sickness is to board a boat and try to get back to some place where they had medicines and these kinds of things. Adoniram Judson ended up dying on the ship. He was away from his now third wife that he had married after his first two had died. He was on the ship. He was sleeping. That's all he had the strength to do. Every once in a while, he would wake up in pain, just to vomit. His last words, apparently, were, "How few are those who die so hard." That was his line. Why? Why? We don't know the whole picture, but one thing we can look at in being as this life is that one reason we see that kind of suffering and we see how weak he is as a human being is so that when we read the rest of his biography and we know that he translated the entire Bible into Burmese, so that hundreds and thousands of people from that day until now can read and understand and know the gospel and have their lives changed so that they do not go to hell, but they live forever with our Lord in eternity. When we see that kind of power coming from Judson's pen, we do not say, "Oh, what kind of man is Adoniram Judson?" But we say, "Oh, what kind of God does he serve?" That's why. So one of the ways very clearly that God uses suffering in our life is as a divine tool to show others we are weak. And yet we carry around a power, but it obviously does not belong to us. It belongs to God. So the second thing then we might be thinking is, okay, if God indeed gives us the power to endure these times so that Paul can say, "I'm struck down but not destroyed," how is it really that we're to endure? I mean, how is it that God does this? Well, the answer is this. Because part of God's power is shown in our endurance, God gives us means to endure. Because God's power is shown in part in our endurance, God gives us means to endure. That is, we've said one of the ways God's power was illustrated is that as Paul spoke, lives were changed. A second way that God's power was shown in Paul is that when he seemingly should be crushed, he wasn't. He was given grace to endure. But you say, maybe I'm going through a difficult time. How is it that God allows us to endure? Well, he gives us means to endure. Well, what are those things? What are those things that God gives us that equips us to endure? There are three that I want to show you in the text this morning. The first one, let me go back to verse 12 for a second. This is the result of everything, right? What's the result of Paul being weak and God using the gospel to him? He says in verse 12, "So death is at work in him, but life in you." That is to say, I may be suffering, but I'm bringing a message that's bringing to you life. What then are these means that God gives us to endure in these difficult times, these signs of his power in our lives? There are three things that he gives us. The first one is really one that I don't think is the main thing that Paul's saying in 13, but we can see it there. He starts in 13 saying, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak." Now let me just pause there for a second. We're not yet seeing the main thing Paul wants to say, but here's what he's doing in verse 13. Paul's looking at his own life. He's seeing that God's using him to speak the gospel and allowing his weakness to show very clearly in his sufferings. And what Paul does is he begins to reflect back upon others who have walked a similar road. One of the ways that I think that God equips us to endure is by allowing us to remember those who have walked the path before us. That's what Paul does here. When he says, we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," what he's doing is quoting from the very psalm with which we open the service, Psalm 116. Do you remember the psalm as we read it? The psalmist saying, "Lord, I have been in death. Death encompassed me, but you delivered me. You did this. I've been trying to serve you. There was a difficult time, and you have delivered me out of it." In fact, in verses 8 and 9 of that psalm, the psalmist writes, "You have delivered my soul from death," in verse 8. So one of the ways, and this is not the main thing he's saying in verse 13, I just think it's a byproduct, but I do want to say it here. One of the ways that we can equip ourselves, that God has equipped us, to endure difficult times in our life is by remembering there are many others who have walked a similar road before us. For Paul, he looks back to Psalm 116, and he says, "And that guy was walking a very similar road as me." And when he, even in his suffering, says, "I believe," Paul says, "I'm in the same boat." One of the things that suffering can do to us, if we kind of respond to it wrongly, is that suffering can really make our focus narrow so that we only think of ourselves. One of the terrible things that we can do in suffering is to get our focus just on ourselves. a great cure for that. And one of the disastrous things to that is you just think you're going through something that no one else ever has. One of the things we need to do is to take the step that Paul did and remember, if God's using me right now, even in my sufferings, it's not something unique to me. It's something that has occurred before. Even in this man in Psalm 116, for us, we might say, even as God used Paul, we might look at history, even as God used Judson, as he used Bunyan, as he used Spurgeon, as he used Luther, as he used Calvin. We could go on and on and on, and chiefly, even as he worked through his own son. Christ was not without suffering. It is through his suffering that we know eternal life. So one of the means that God gives us in these times to endure is, first of all, by remembering that we're not the first ones to go through this. Others have gone before. The second means that God gives us to endure this difficult time is he's allowed us to know that one day we'll be raised from the dead. That's actually Paul's main point in verses 13 and 14. Since we have, he writes in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, and then he quotes this guy in Psalm 116:10, I believed and so I spoke. Paul says, we also believe and so we also speak. What was it that the psalmist was speaking back when he was suffering? Here's what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 116. God, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The psalmist in Psalm 116 was saying, God, I've been through a great deal of suffering. You've even delivered me now, but ultimately, I know you will deliver me from this life so that I will walk before you in eternity. Paul says he believed in his suffering that God would raise him. And so we also believe, and so we also speak. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul knew very clearly that God was going to raise him from the dead. And that's how he held on. That's one of the key ways that Paul ministered and endured during difficult times. He knew this life is but a bit compared to eternity. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, if I'm not going to be raised, then I am of all men most to be pitied. I mean, look at Paul and go, good grief, why did he go through that? If there's no resurrection, pity Adoniram Judson. Why did he leave his home in New England where everything was great and go to Burma where there was disease and death and torture? Why? Because he knew that this life is but a speck in relation to the eternity that has to come. He knew he would be raised. Paul knew he would be raised. In difficult times, how do you find strength to endure? One way is by knowing no matter what happens in this life, there is coming a day when the Lord will descend and he will shout and we will be raised from the graves. A third way, then, that Paul gives us to endure in difficult times is that God allows us to see his glory in the changed lives of others. He allows us to see his glory in the changed lives of others. In verse 15, Paul writes, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul will later recount how intense his sufferings have been through the whole time of sharing the gospel, but one of the ways he continued to press on is by looking at people's lives and hearing them thank God for changing their lives. And as he heard that, and as again and again he saw people and heard them say, thank you God for changing my life, glory be to God, Paul looked at that and said, I'm going to press on. In some small way, this might be illustrated in something that a couple years ago I just thought about doing. My wife has gone a couple times. She went to D.C. to visit a friend one time. She's gone to visit her brother. So there have been a few times in our marriage where Lily's gone for a few days and I'm at home by myself. And one of the things that just one time struck me was my wife takes care of our home and cleans our home, but she's doing it right now with two kids, a difficult thing. And so one day, as she had been gone a couple of days, and I was sitting around and I'd made the house a wreck and I was just sitting on the couch watching TV, I thought to myself, you know something? I don't have kids to take care of. I'm by myself. I should probably clean. It would be a good thing to do. And so I cleaned the house, and I remember my wife, it probably doesn't even look as good when I did it as when she does it, but nonetheless, when she came home, she was just delighted. Just, this is great. And so the next time she went out of town, I thought to myself, again, probably after a couple of days of wrecking the house and just sitting on the couch and saying, there's nothing to do, I thought, I should clean the house again. And cleaning the house is not necessarily the most exciting thing in the world. I mean, two things that really annoy me about cleaning the house. One is stains on the carpet, because you don't just, you know, run a vacuum over it and that comes out. See, on your hands and knees scrubbing. And the other is skid marks on the kitchen floor. I get those in there. Hard to get out. My wife does it all the time. I do it one time and complain about it in front of everybody, right? So I'm scrubbing these things, and I just thought, I just don't want to do this anymore. You know, I was enjoying sitting on the couch. Why am I doing this? And what I think of in those times is the first image I had when my wife came home the first time I did this and surprised her, where she walked in and she was just excited. I saw her delight, and I thought to myself, man, she puts up with me, she loves me, she cares for me, she serves me. And so as I'm cleaning the house, as she's out of town, one of the things that drives me is there's her reaction I want. I want to see her delight. Now, I don't use that illustration in any way to compare my scrubbing the kitchen floor to suffering in your life or mine, right? But what I do use it for is to say, I think Paul's saying the same way. Just as I love my wife and love to see her joy, so Paul's saying, I love to see glory given to the God I love. I love God, and I love it when people, because they know I'm weak, when their lives are changed, and they do not say, Paul, you're amazing, you did it. But Paul says, I delight when thanksgiving is given to the glory of God, and men say, Paul, you came and spoke the gospel, and God changed me. Thank God for what He's done in my life. He is great. Brother, I was heading towards hell. I hated God, and He changed my heart so that now I love Him, and I'm going to live with Him for all of eternity. And when Paul says, when I see that kind of thanksgiving, giving to the glory of God, that is what drives him to endure. So God doesn't just say, I'm going to use suffering in your life to equip you, but He says, I'm not just going to do that. I'm going to give you the means to endure. I'm going to give you grace to endure by remembering others have walked this road, by remembering that I will raise you from the dead one day, and by indeed being able to see my glory in the changed lives of others. One final thing that we might ask as well is we might think to ourselves, okay, so really, suffering in my life is just for the benefit of others. Just so that others can hear the gospel and know it was not my power, it was God's power. And I endure, again, just to show them that God's powerful even in my life. So really, suffering in my life is just completely for other people, really has no effect on my own life. Well, that's not true. That would be wrong thinking. Rather, what Paul shows us in these final three verses is this. Through our suffering, God is preparing us to inherit a glory beyond any suffering we've ever known. In comparison, through our suffering, God is preparing us to inherit a glory that outweighs any suffering we've ever known. Paul begins verse 16 saying, so we do not lose heart. The same kind of phrase we read in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He comes back to it now. We do not lose heart. Well, what is Paul then saying? What is he doing to not lose heart when he's going through intense suffering? Remember Paul's calling. When he was saved, God said to Ananias, get Paul because I want to show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. How does Paul not lose heart? Because he knows suffering is doing something. He writes this in verse 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, that is, are changing, are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul rightly sees himself living in a sin-cursed world. As he looks out, he sees suffering in his own life. In some ways, it's simply part of living in a fallen world. So he sees even his body wasting away. We see this in our own lives. As we age, you could fall down when you're a kid and get up and be fine. You fall down now, you might stay there. So we see our body wearing. We see the world around us wearing. We see death again happening, especially as you age. Your peers more and more often are dying. We see everything wasting around us. Again, Paul, and us as well, can see suffering in our own lives. But here's what he says. Here's what I know is happening. I know that as I look at the outer things, they're wasting away. But he says, as I look at my inner nature, that is, as I look at the things that you can't see, what God's doing within me, I know that he's changing me. He's making me more and more and more like Christ. Around me, I may look more and more and more like I'm just dying and wilting back into the dust. But as I look within me, I see that God's making me more and more and more like Christ. Why? Because he's preparing me to inherit a glory that outweighs any suffering I'm going to see in this world. That is what Paul knew, is there's going to be a new earth, a new heavens and a new earth where he would live forever with his Lord. And he says, you want to know how great the glory is? Take Paul's sufferings. Let's not try to look over them too lightly. They were intense. In fact, remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul had written to them, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul says, "My sufferings were like this great burden crushing upon me. They were so weighty, and they seemed to last so long that I didn't want to live." But when he thinks of a glory that's coming to him, listen to how he speaks of those same afflictions in verse 17. Affliction, remember, burden, weighing, so crushing and so long that I went to die, says in verse 17, "For this slight, momentary affliction." Why does he talk? Has he forgot what he said in 1:8? Did he forget what he was going through? Is he now just insane? No, it's because he's taking it in all its weight, in all how long it seems to last, so long that you just want to die. And he takes that and he says, "I guess something I'm about to compare it to. Glory that's coming. And in comparison, it's slight and momentary compared to the," he says in verse 17, "for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So what does Paul do? He says, "I do not simply look around at the things that are seen. Yes, I could be depressed at every turn. I could be crushed at every turn, looking at my suffering, looking at the difficulty of life. But here's what I do. I look at the things that are unseen. I look at the fact that God is making me more and more and more like Christ, even if it looks like my body around me is wasting away, because I know he's preparing me for an eternal weight of glory, a glory so great that the suffering I experience now looks slight and momentary. It looks like nothing." So is God simply allowing suffering in your life right now simply for the benefit of others? No. He's using it to make us more and more and more like his Son, to prepare us for an inheritance which will be so glorious that our suffering will look like nothing. How does God use suffering? He indeed uses it as a tool to show that the life-changing power of the gospel doesn't come from us, it comes from him. How does he equip us to endure? He allows us to remember others have come before us in the same way, that he will raise us from the dead and that he is changing people's lives right now. And how does it work in our own lives? By preparing us, by making us more and more like his Son, so that one day we'll receive an inheritance so far glorious that it, in comparison, makes our suffering look slight and momentary. So what should we do? Let me give you three quick things this morning that I think we need to do in response to these truths. The first one is this: minister in your suffering. That is, again, I've said, and I know it's true in my own life. When you're going through difficult times, one of the tempting things to do is just to withdraw and focus on yourself. Paul says one of the blessings of suffering is that as we minister, people see powers coming not from us, but from God, because we're so weak. Look at our suffering. Shirley Hadley, I don't know how many of you know her. She was a member of this church a number of years ago before she died from cancer. And I remember going and visiting Shirley in her home, talking to Barbara Perry, who had visited her a day before or a day later. And when Barbara and I were talking, we both said the same thing. I went over there to minister to her. I remember Shirley being in such a bad state that when you would hold her hand and you would remove your hand from her, some of her skin would come with you. I mean, her body was wasting away. It was suffering so intense. It broke me. I remember preparing myself when I would go and see her. And every time I left, I remember thinking to myself, God, I came here to minister to her, and you ministered to me. And she would encourage me by saying, Lee, sound her body. Do you not know there's something great that awaits us? Lee, press on. Go through these difficult times. There's something great there. She would minister. And you know, when I talked to Barbara Perry and we talked about it, both of us said, that must be the grace of God. Why do we say that? Because it's clearly not Shirley Hadley. She is as weak as I am. But the power of God was clear as she ministered to me even in her suffering. So I plead with you, when you're going through times of suffering, don't just withdraw. Don't just say, I'm going to get through this. Rather turn out and say, God, I'm going to minister. For even if right now in my suffering, you might show others, as their lives are changed from my ministry, that clearly the power is not in me at all. I'm wasting away. But you're great and you're powerful. The second way I think we have to apply this text is, one, use those means that God has given you. That is, if you're going through suffering and you're struggling, consciously remind yourself others have walked through this before, including our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that God will raise you from the dead. Consciously remind yourself, I'm going to be raised from the dead, so that you begin to see this is not permanent. This is not forever. God will raise me from the dead someday, even as He did my Lord Jesus. And third, as we've said, look around and behold what God is doing, that you may be encouraged, that even though suffering is going on in my life, God is working. He's working in people around me, making them more and more like His Son. And then finally, along similar lines, constantly keep in mind the glory that awaits us. How is it that a guy like Adoniram Judson gets on a boat and goes and spends his life like that? I think the only reason he could find strength to do it is because he knew there was a glory to greet him that would be far greater than any suffering he would ever encounter. And the same for you. How is it that you're going to give your life day in and day out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ when it may mean persecution, it may mean simply difficulty, it may mean embarrassment, it may be some kind of slight persecution, but affliction it will mean. Paul has told Timothy, whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So how do you endure? Remember, there's a glory to be revealed to us. And one of the ways we're able to remember that is by coming to the table. This morning, as we come to the table and we eat this bread and drink this cup, one of the key things we should remember is that the Lord Jesus said, I will not eat of this meal with you again. As He ate with His apostles, He said, I will not eat of this meal with you again until I eat with you in my kingdom. There's coming a day when Christ will return and we will sit with Him in a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to eat this meal again. But as we eat it now, it's a reminder to us He is coming and He is working right now. Maybe as well, even as we talked about Wednesday night, maybe you're sitting there saying, but I'm not worthy to be used by God. Do you not know what I did? And yes, I've confessed my sins, but I feel so guilty for what I've done. As you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, remember, He died and was buried and rose from the dead in order that forgiveness might be yours, in order that you might be justified. So as we come to the table this morning, let it be a celebration. a celebration reminding us that if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been justified by Him. A celebration that says, God, though this life is difficult, we know You're coming back that we might be with You forever. We're just going to take a moment of silence. In that time, just speak to the Lord. Ask the Lord what He would have you do, how He would have you respond. Maybe He's convicted you this morning. Maybe you need to repent. But we're just going to take a moment of silence. The musicians and ushers will get in place. We'll then distribute the bread and the cup. We'll eat the bread together. We'll drink the cup together. If you're a member in a good standing with an evangelical church, even if you're not a member of this church, somewhere else, feel free to join us this morning as a celebration of what God has done for us in Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, do not eat of this meal. Instead, I plead with you, repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead, that we might be forgiven of our sins. If you'd like to talk to me or somebody after the service more about that, I would be glad to. But let us now come to the table and worship before the Lord. Let's take a moment of silence.